Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Live with Doug. We are thinking through God's Word together. Glad to have you along. Thanks, Sherry. I'm glad you're excited about this. I am as well. We're starting a new series today, a series on the book of Hebrews. And Lukewarm No More has already started us off with the dad jokes, the Bible dad jokes. Gotta love that. Good morning, Keith and Anthony and the rest of you that are with us. It's a great day. It's a beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, I say that with a little bit of sobriety today, just as we continue to see the news reports of what's going on in Turkey and the devastation there. Certainly, we pray for our brothers and sisters in that part of the world. And Lord, would you grant safety and comfort to your church and use this for your glory and for the good of your people over there. It is as we're going to see in Hebrews, God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is holding all things together by his word of power. And we stand in awe and the terrifying judgment of God in the world. I couldn't get started here without at least acknowledging the devastation and the intensity of what's happening there. So glad you're with us, and we will continue to pray for that. So we are beginning this study of Hebrews. It's a great book. Some of you have expressed your excitement about this book. I love it as well. It's always a favorite at the New Covenant School of Theology, where we walk through this. We go through it quickly. We do Hebrews in typically four nights. So we meet Mondays and Tuesdays, 5:30 to 8:30 Mountain Time. And each class is a period of 4 weeks, so that's eight classes total. And we cover Hebrews in four nights. And that may seem like, you know, just a rapid pace. Everyone is skeptical at the beginning. At the end, they love it, because it's a sustained argument, and you really come away from that study having a good grasp of what the message of Hebrews is, which really prepares you to go back and dive into the details. So I don't know how fast we're going to go through this yet. I haven't figured that out. By the way, since I mentioned New Covenant School of Theology, we have a new course, a brand new course, like never been taught before, starting tonight. And it's on Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. It is not too late to sign up. If you go to newcovenantschooloftheology.org, there's a link in the show notes here. You can sign up. You can audit it for $50. Or you could even send me an application and take it for credit and work toward a certificate of biblical theology. You can sign up there on that website. We'd love to have you join us. It's Job is timely. We'll be talking about Job tonight, especially in light of what's going on in Turkey and really around the world. Job is timely. And we're going to dig into Proverbs. Those of you who are with us Fridays with the fellows on Fridays, we're going to do a deep dive in a more rapid fashion in this course, but also get into some Psalms. So anyway, it's not too late. Sign up today if you'd like to. All right, having said that, let me walk you through a few preliminary thoughts on Hebrews as we think about the text itself. So these are things that you need to know about Hebrews. Number one is, don't try to be a better theologian than God. Now that seems like a rather absurd statement, right? How can you be a better theologian than God? Well, you can't, ultimately, but we try to be sometimes. And what I mean is this. We build our systems of theology. And if you've studied biblical theology, if you've looked at my brief video series on Introduction to Biblical Theology, or if you've taken my course on Intro to Biblical Theology in NCST, you know I gravitate toward biblical theology, and I am a little bit gun-shy of systematic theology. And in a nutshell, systematic theology takes verses and passages and statements throughout the Bible and puts them into theological categories. For instance, we develop our doctrine of salvation, and we determine that man cannot lose his salvation. And then we come to a book like Hebrews that is filled with warnings. If you fall away, there's no place for repentance for you. And our doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints or whichever label, whichever systematic theology label you want to use, you bring that to the text. And now you say, okay, I know it talks about falling away here. I know there's all these warnings, but you can't fall away because my system of theology says you can't. And especially if you have been raised in the Reformed camps, then you really don't know what to do with the warnings of Hebrews or 2 Corinthians, for instance. And if you've been following me long at all, you know that my position is we let the Bible say what it says, and we go where the Bible goes. And if it doesn't fit our system, then the system has to go. So, on the front end, I just want to warn you, don't try to be a better theologian than God. We must accept the teaching of the Scripture as it's given to us, and then try to figure out how does this fit together with other passages that seem to teach something different. There are passages like John, when Jesus says, everyone that the Father gives to me, I will raise him up in the last day. And Romans, of course, on predestination and foreknowledge and all that. And we want to fit them nicely into our system of theology. But when we do that, we tend to rip all of these passages out of their context. If we leave Hebrews in its context, you will see, and I'm going to try to show you, these warnings are real and they are to be taken seriously. So, number one, don't try to become a better theologian than God. Number two, the sin in Hebrews is unbelief. Let that sink in, friends. The sin that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about is unbelief. It's not drunkenness. It's not lust. It's not adultery. It's unbelief, the sin of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's crucial because those same warning passages I was mentioning, when it says if we go on sinning willfully and people think, oh no, I have struggled with this one particular sin, I keep yelling at my wife, losing my temper, and I can't seem to get a handle on that. And the writer of Hebrews says, if I go on sinning willfully, I'm going to stand under God's wrath and judgment, and he's going to, you know, the fire of his condemnation is coming. Or I just can't seem to kick this porn habit, and oh no. Well, depending on the sin, there may be other passages in the New Testament that says if you continue to practice these things, you're not in the kingdom. That's true, like 1 Corinthians 6:9. Sexual sin, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, slander, all those kind of things, murder, all those are listed there. And Paul says, you're not in the kingdom if you practice these things. But that's the context of 1 Corinthians. Here in Hebrews, the sin that the writer of Hebrews is concerned with is rejecting the gospel in unbelief. So you've got to keep that in mind. I'll show you that as we go. But you got to keep that in mind. Whenever these warnings are given here in this book, it's warning against rejecting the gospel. Sherry says, I remember hearing someone say systematic theology is a circle and biblical theology is a straight line. Did they mean by that systematic theology is circular reasoning? Because sometimes it certainly is. Yeah, systematic theology has its place. If someone comes along and denies an essential truth like the deity of Christ, then to pull together all that the Scripture says about Christ and build the case that he is divine, that has its place. So it can be a useful tool to refute error, but it shouldn't be the driver of our study of Scripture. That straight line that I assume this person is referring to, that straight line of all the way through the Scripture, biblical theology is tracing the story of Jesus through the Scripture. The Bible is about Jesus. It's not a system of theology. It's not a book about God abstractly, as though God is the sum of all his attributes. The Bible is a story of Jesus, and we're going to see that here in Hebrews as well. All right, so the sin is unbelief. Number three, the supremacy of Christ is the theme, but not abstractly. So you could say Hebrews is a great book of Christology, but not abstractly. Again, it's not the sum of Christ's attributes. The writer of Hebrews is not trying to glorify Christ in theory. He is magnifying Christ and proclaiming the supremacy of Christ for a reason. And it's not just to fill our head with wonder of Jesus. Now, Jesus is wonderful, don't get me wrong. But the writer of Hebrews has a very specific concern in his mind as he writes this. Okay, so we'll see that as well. All right, let's talk about the background a little bit. Number one, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. If you notice here, let me pull this up for you. Hebrews 1, it says, begins with, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he gets right into it, and away we go. So what's different? What's different about this introduction? What's different about verse 1 and 2 here of Hebrews compared to, say, Romans? Do you know? Do you see it? Or even, say, 1 Peter? What's different about this, the beginning here of Hebrews? Let me give you a second to catch up with me. I know there's a little delay. Do you know the difference? Do you see the difference? Are you aware of it? There is a very significant difference in, Jude, James, 1 Corinthians. Peter says there's no introduction by the author. Exactly. Paul starts off his letters, Paul, an apostle. Peter says, Peter, right? Jude, James, they all introduce. We don't have that here. So we don't know. Nowhere in the book does it say who wrote it. That's a challenge. And different authors have been put forth over the centuries. Paul was believed to be, Paul was believed to be the author early on. That's probably why Hebrews was put in the New Testament in the canon originally. And then later on, people began to dispute that. And I think it was Martin Luther who was the first one to really make a big deal of Apollos. Others have argued that it was Priscilla, and I think Barnabas has some people cheering him on as well. That makes some sense to me. I actually kind of favor Paul, even though there are some arguments against it, which we'll see. But at the end of the day, we don't know. And so we need to be very careful about taking a strong stand there, because we just don't know. It would be helpful to know who wrote it. But we don't. So I'm not going to spend any more time there. Number two, we don't know when, but probably it was before AD 70. And I'm basing that on internal evidence. Can you think of anything about Hebrews itself, the actual text, the propositions throughout? Can you think of anything in Hebrews that would indicate that this was written before 70 AD? And again, let me give you a moment to see if anybody can answer, and I'll go on and then come back to that. Number three, we don't know where the recipients lived. It is written to Jewish converts. That much we can deduce from the text. But we don't know where. We don't know if they're in Jerusalem. We don't know if they are scattered abroad, sort of generally. We don't know if they're in Rome necessarily. There's just a lot of possibilities, and we can't be sure. And that would be helpful if we knew where they lived. So yeah, back to the question, why do we think this is written pre-70 AD? Yeah, Sherry got it. The temple appears to still be standing as we read this letter. As he talks about the priests and what they're doing, that kind of thing, he talks about them in the present tense. And when you really dig in to the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, and his concern, his passion, it would almost be the mic drop for his argument if he could point to the destruction of the temple. And I think I can show you why that is. So I'll wait, not give it away yet, but it would be the mic drop moment if he could say, and look, the temple is destroyed. But he doesn't say anything about the temple being destroyed. So that leads us to believe that the temple was still standing. Therefore, this would be pre-70 AD. We do know why. So we don't know where the recipients live. We don't know when. We don't know who wrote it. But we know why this author wrote it. He puts it in words all throughout. For instance, Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance. This kind of wording, this kind of language is repeated again and again and again. You have need of endurance. You, my audience, the people I'm writing to, which I'm just going to lay it out, I'm convinced it's converts from Judaism to Christianity, and they are tempted to go back to Judaism. Let me just play that out. I was going to save it, but let me just say it. Here's what I think the book is about. It is a leader who is writing to converts to Christ from Judaism. They are former Jews. They have heard the gospel. They believe the gospel. They've walked in the truth of the gospel for quite a while. Paul rebukes them. They should be able to teach, but they need baby milk again. Right? He rebukes them pretty harshly in chapter 5. So they've known for a while. They should be mature Christians. But because of persecution, real persecution, like people being thrown into prison, their houses being destroyed, that kind of thing. Because of this intense persecution, they are considering going back to Jewish practices so the hurting will stop, so the persecution and affliction will stop. That's the real heart. And so the writer here is continuing to show the supremacy of Christ and the glory of the new covenant, and how the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant, and all the warnings communicating to these people: if you abandon Christ and the sufficiency of the new covenant for the old covenant, you will provoke the wrath of God. You will be under his judgment, because if you give up the atoning sacrifice of the cross, you have nothing left except the certain, terrifying expectation of his judgment. So he is calling them. He is as a friend, as a pastor, as a father figure almost. He is imploring them to endure. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Hebrews 10:36. A few verses later. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction. So if we pull away because of fear of man, pull away from the gospel, then we're going to be destroyed. But that's not us, he says. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Chapter 12, this passage that we all know, we've memorized it, right? It's a glorious passage, but it's got a context. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Again, I believe that's a sin of unbelief. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is not merely, this is not supposed to be something you put on your coffee mug out of context. It has a context. Now, you know, we can apply it to different contexts for sure, but he's talking to people who are not just kind of discouraged today. These are people who are on the cusp of rejecting the gospel to go back to the old covenant ways. And he says, no, that's not us. We're laying aside those things that weigh us down, like Judaism, and we are running with endurance this race that has been given to us. Chapter 5, verse 11, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say to you, and it is hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Oh, I see. I cut that off for you. Sorry. I should look more carefully at my little keynote presentation. Anyway, you've become dull of hearing. They don't listen to the gospel anymore. They are threatening to go back. All right, let me quickly run down a list, bullet points here, of the recipients. As I said, they are Jewish converts. They had not seen or heard Jesus in person. We'll see that in chapter 2. They have shown evidence of real faith. The writer is going to encourage them. He's going to warn them on several occasions about what will happen if they fall away. But he says, look, we know you have shown real evidence of faith. You've done much to show your good works. They were being severely persecuted. They were tempted to revert to further suffering. So here's what I want to do with our last few minutes today to kind of set up where we're going here. Let me ask you a question. And this will frame for you what I think the writer of Hebrews is doing, and I start here because I want to help you shift away from coming to this book with a systematic theology approach and get into the real heart of what's going on here. So I'm just going to ask you this sort of rhetorical question, and then we'll call it a day. Let's say you're married, you have a son. And as your son is growing up, he hears the gospel, he believes the gospel, he professes his faith through baptism, as we're supposed to do, and he's a good kid, and he lives his life through, you know, junior high, or I guess it's called middle school now most days, and senior high school, and avoids most of the temptations. He stands firm through so many of the temptations. He's bearing fruit. For all that you can see, he's just a godly young man. He teaches once in a while in the youth group even, and all the other kids in the youth group kind of look to him as a standout model Christian. Gets into college, and you're a little afraid, you know, he goes to college, he's going to hear some things there that push against his Christian faith, but he holds fast, and he refutes some of those liberal professors and so on. So comes out of college just strong in his faith, gets a job, gets married himself, has a grandkid or two of yours, and just living life, and you're so pleased and thankful. But then the culture comes bearing down and really puts pressure on Christians, and him in particular, he's got friends that are turning away from him because of his Christian faith, and his job is bearing down on him. You know, politically correct speech and all the woke stuff is really pressing down, and he is fearing for his job because of his Christianity. And now the doubts start pouring in, because it's costing him something like never before. If he gets fired from his job, where's he going to go? What's he going to do? And maybe there's even, you know, he's in a culture that's threatening arrest for his proclamation of faith and so on. And he starts withdrawing and showing signs of denying Christ in order to save his friendships and his income. What would you do? This is your son, right? Someone you love dearly. What would you do? Every one of you listening right now would pray for him, and you would do everything within your power to persuade him to hold fast no matter what. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Let's say you are a staunch Calvinist. This is your son who is threatening to walk away from the faith. There's no way you would simply say, well, you know, son, you're either elect or you're not elect, and there's nothing I can do about it and nothing you can do about it. So, hey, it's all right. God will save you or he won't. So, want to go play a round of golf? Of course, that would not be your attitude. You would do everything you could to give him courage to stand firm no matter what. And you would remind him that his hope of forgiveness is in the death of Christ. Jesus died for his sins. If he abandons that, he has no atonement. He has no forgiveness. There's no blood to cover his sins. That's found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus says, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. You would plead with him. You would beg him. You would argue with him in a constructive way. You would do everything you could to persuade him to stand firm. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing through this whole letter. He is trying to persuade these people with rational arguments, with appeals to their hearts and their experience, what they have received, the blessings they received, the hope that has held out for them if they will just hang on to the end. He just keeps coming back and cycling through all of these kind of arguments, pleading with this group to hold fast. So we're going to see that again and again and again. And if you read Hebrews with that framework, then all these warning passages make sense. Let me catch a couple of your comments here, then I got to go. Sherry says, I agree with you. Would you say it was Jewish persecution? Very likely, yes. That's what makes sense to me. Grady says, imagine if you had to commit treason against the U.S. to be a Christian. Yeah. It seems like we're kind of heading that direction sometimes, doesn't it? Sherry says, yes, but he doesn't have an old system to return to that was formerly given, which would be very strong temptation. That's true. Yeah, so my analogy breaks down for sure. Just trying to get a feel for a sense of why the writer of Hebrews is so passionate with these things. And he goes back and forth, stern warning against falling away, and then coming back with hope and statements like, we're assured of better things for you. We're convinced you're not going to fall away. But if you do, right? So I agree with you, Sherry. I'm just trying to help us kind of get a sense of the heart and the passion. This is not an abstract theological book. It's not a book on Christology. It's not a book on soteriology. Those are man-made systems and categories. This is an appeal of a leader, of a man who cares deeply about these people. So give it a read and come back tomorrow, and we will continue to dive into this. God bless. Take care.